Amen, Westmount. Let's take our copy of God's Word. Just continue in it, singing it, now looking to it. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. That is where we are. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, you're visiting with us, not only a welcome to you, but you'll find one right in the racks in front. Just take a look and you will see one there. Please take it, follow along with us. Genesis chapter 2. Well, beloved, this morning, the history of mankind, as we consider it before us, the history of mankind is littered with quests for utopia, the most ideal place on earth. Sir Thomas More, who coined that word utopia, proposed an idyllic island community that was a Puritan's dream. As More wrote, I quote him here, "There's never any excuse in his utopia. There's never any excuse for idleness. There are also no wine taverns, no alehouses, no brothels, no opportunities for seduction, no secret meeting places. Everyone has an eye on you, so you're practically forced to get on with your job and make proper use of your spare time." While pious, certainly well-intended with More, and certainly attractive for its clampdown on self-indulgence, such narrow idealism, where man must be forced to work, is not really an ideal, is it? On the other end of the utopian spectrum was the world depicted by Peter Bruegel in his 1567 painting, Cockeyne. The ideal society presented there was a land whose chief characteristic was self-indulgence, without restraint. It was a land of no work, no authority figures, no personal ownership. A sluggard's dream. An old Irish poem captures its mood. "There are rivers broad and fine of oil, milk, honey, and of wine. Every man may drink his fill and needn't sweat to pay the bill." While there is very little to commend in that vision of utopia, it at least recognizes that the ideal place on earth, if one were to exist, will have abundance and should, of rivers, food, and no lack. Of course, those are very different visions, right, of utopia, so-called. Yet we might recognize to start this morning that each do contain nuggets of the true ideal perfect landscape that was designed in the beginning in the garden of God. Let's consider it in full, this garden of God. Look with me at verse 4. Let's read it. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. This is the garden of God. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Westmount, that is paradise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can take a look into your paradise, the garden that you created. Help us as we endeavor to begin to do that this week. Father, we pray we would have eyes to see, minds to understand, hearts to receive. And as we pray each and every week, give us the body, give us the will to go and live in light of it. We ask and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. What chapter 2 outlines, look at what we just read, is simply perfection. We need to behold that sometimes again and again when we think about all the imperfection that is described in many other chapters of the Bible. This is perfection. Perfection made and fashioned by God. And no, we get a much closer look at God's creative efforts now. It is localized, right? Do you see that? It is localized. Yes, the narrative moves our attention from the universal to the local, from the entire cosmos to a specific land location, a garden. This is not, as some erroneously suggest, a second creation account. That's not what's going on here. This is not showing any inconsistency. That'll become clear, I trust, today. This is actually the same creation account, now zoomed in for a closer look, with intention. This is the same creation account that we've been working through, shifting from the macro to the micro. Mankind now is not just a part of the majestic creation account in chapter 1. Mankind is now the central figure of the creation account. His exact creation is given in detail. His first home is described, his job is presented, his companion beheld. And it is perfect. In fact, it's a delight, which is what that word Eden means, by the way. It's a delight. Beloved, this is not a caveman account or the stuff of popular primitive history. This is the beginning. And note it, as we behold it, with fully mature man in his splendid, abundant environment, and it is very good, right? This is mankind made and designed by God, Creator, in the garden of God, with God, as we'll see. All right, let's consider with this text the garden of God in three ways. We'll consider it today and following verse by verse. We will look at what is before it, what is in it, and then much about the garden. That will, God willing, take us up to verse 14 this morning. Then in the coming weeks, we'll unpack the rest. First, Before the garden. Let's consider verse 4 again. Look at it with me. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Look at that verse. These are the generations, the toledot, the descendants of, the proceeding from, as that word is. These are the generations. Look at that phraseology there. That is the first of 10 appearances of that expression in the book of Genesis. And it is not just significant, it is very significant. Each time you see that, these are the generations, it marks out a new section. In one sense, beloved, and I referenced this in our first week, this is really the outline now that we've come to for the book of Genesis. We will see this expression framing the account in Genesis as we go. So we're going to note it as we move through the book. The next one, by the way, doesn't happen until the beginning of chapter 5. So we have a longer section here, which simply means from this, chapter 2, verse 4, the beginning of chapter 2, to the end of chapter 4 is all one unit. All one unit. One unit, one section that describes the descendants. Now, this is the key because this is unique for this first generation. The descendants, not of a person or of a patriarch, which we're going to see as we move through the account, but descendants of, look at verse 4, the heavens and the earth. You see that? In other words, we will see the progeny or the offspring of the heavens and the earth, like they are a father. Something coming from that parentage, if you will, something the heavens and the earth produce. And what did the heavens and the earth generate? Look at verse 7, just by way of preview. Then the Lord God formed the man from where? Of dust from the ground. See that? From the loins of the earth came the first of mankind from the very ground. That is the offspring, in one sense, that the heavens and the earth produced. And as we'll see in the other generations, or toledot sections, as they're called, the subsequent account after this header will give a lineage or an account of that offspring in man. So just keep that in mind as we work through Genesis. These are the generations, means we'll see what that patriarch produces, or that man produces, and the events subsequent. As such, as the focus zeroes in here now, back to chapter 2, the account will take us through the exploits of this first production, this first generation, right? This first offspring, man and his family, his wife and his kids in these three chapters. Moses confirms this close-up for us, by the way, with his reference to God. And maybe you caught it. Look at verse 4 again. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. You haven't seen that yet. The Lord God. You've seen God in chapter 1, Elohim, the fitting royal majestic title for the Almighty. And that was fitting because his name in chapter 1 is a reflection of his transcendent place, presiding over the universe, over heaven and earth. His mighty work creating, fashioning, filling heaven and earth. He is that, thus the great majestic God, Elohim. Here now, though, again, appropriate as we're zooming in, note he's called in verse 4, he is the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Not just God of creation, but the God of close up. The Israelite, of course, they would know the God of covenant, the God of intimate relationship. So fitting as man becomes a central player in this text. Yahweh is the predominant name that will be used in this section to refer to God. Used to describe now this up-close, intimate, personal relationship God has with his created living creatures. Yahweh is the God, Exodus 3, come down. He's the God of presence. Of a special note, the only time, by the way, in this section when the covenant name of God is not used, Yahweh, interestingly, when it's not uttered is when Satan arrives on the scene to begin chapter 3, and that would make sense. When the Yahweh hater shows up, you don't see that intimate name, right? So note that. So what is key to keep in mind in the heading of verse 4 is that the focus now shifts. And really, Westmount, that's what we want to get into our mind as we begin this next section. The focus is shifting. From the universe to a place in the universe. From the transcendence of God as creator to the eminence of God, the nearness of God with this first man. With that, another cue that the focus has shifted is what Moses will do here in presenting the account of creation. And this is simple. We don't want to get too confused with it or overthink it. It just simply is this. Moses, what you're going to see in chapter 2, is moving from a strictly chronological presentation. Think about what we've seen in chapter 1 into chapter 2. The days of creation, there was morning, there was evening, the chronological unfold. He's moving from chronology now to logic, to a logical presentation. In other words, as we'll see, this is less about the order of events as it is. Moses' intent here is to give us the content of the events themselves. He's going to emphasize things along the way. Let's say it another way, if this is helpful. This is Moses moving from when to how, and from how to where. Look at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So you look at that verse, Moses is not giving a second rendering of the third day of creation here. Instead, this is what the land would have been like before the green, right? You see that very clearly that sprouted up. And what is being stressed here is, and you see it as you read that verse again, look at it. What was missing in this newly formed earth? That's the stress in verse 5. Lots of no's there. There was no bush in the field, no small plant, no rain to water, no man to work. You see the emphasis. The newly formed land was missing elements, and note this, joint elements that synergistically together would work on this new creation, elements that God had designed to work in concert together. So key. It is not that God created plants and man and then sustained them both independently. No, the text is setting us up to see logically that God created both plants and man and that he will sustain them through or by way of each other, right? Man needs plants for food, and plants, edible ones, good ones, need to be cultivated by man. Do you see that relationship? Said more simply, gardeners need a garden, and gardens need a gardener. That's the way God has designed it. I think about how this wonderfully flows with what Tyler walked us through this morning. God is a God of community and joint relationship, is he not? This blows up, even back in Genesis, the idea of independence, doesn't it? God's created, he's the only independent one, he creates dependence. And here we see an interdependence with his created things. And see this land before the garden, it was barren, missing key ingredients. As such, what is stark here is what is announced in verse 6. Look at it with me. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Yes, there is no rain as of yet, but there is water, a spring or a stream coming up from below. It was watering the ground, but at this point in creation, it is only preparation before the garden. With no garden or no gardener, watered ground is an incomplete picture, isn't it? Such is the land before the garden. And that's the point here. We're in want. We know we're expecting something with this water getting it ready. As we know in chapter 1, that changes. We move on now, not only to garden creation, but to what is in that garden. That's our second point. On that, let's remind ourselves, before we read the next couple of verses, that Moses, again, remember, he's now emphasizing the events over the order of events. This is very important to keep in mind through this entire section. As such, in the garden, the new focal figure is presented first. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And Yahweh God, the God of presence, verse 8, planted a garden in Eden in the east. Logically, this garden planting was also part of the formation on the third day, right? When, remember, chapter 1, verse 11, the earth sprout vegetation, plants, trees, and so on, the green. As God fills the earth with vegetation, he also plants a local community garden. And this is really important. This garden is not the whole earth. It is part of this new earth. And how do we know that? Well, for one, the text says the garden is in the east, in a more specific local direction. That would be east of Sinai, east of Israel's home, that vantage point. Secondly, we find out later that this garden has boundaries, hedges, and a gate. After the coming fall in chapter 3, the gardener and his wife are put out of the garden, right? You can't be put out of something unless it has boundary and distinction. And this is no surprise, as chapter 1 has already introduced us to the distinction in God's creative work. So we're not surprised by this. Remember, light and darkness, earth and seas, day and night, animals according to kind, and so on. God is a God of distinction, not of gray. And here we have a distinct location, a place you're either inside of or outside of. And what is more, And we do need to note this. The garden is a distinct, specific, actual place. The garden of God, it's not a concept. The garden of God is not a symbol. The garden is not a paradigm, right, for paradise. It's not fiction. It's a real local location on earth. See verse 8. Planted by God himself in Eden. Yes, mankind may be the new focus over heaven and earth, but the great creator presiding over these events remains God Almighty. So see this, without God, there is not only no garden, his planting, verse 8, but there's no man, verse 7. In case in point, back to verse 7, notice what was poetically given, overarching description in chapter 1, verse 27. Look at it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Poetic, beautiful description. What was poetic there is now prose. It's specific narrative account. Look at the description in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What you would ask in 1:27 is what? What did he do? He created man in his own image. The question you ask now in 2:7 is, well, how did he do that? Right? How did he do that? And verse 7, behold it, Westmount, is a verse so pregnant with insight here, we need to be sure that we capture it all. Then the Lord God, Yahweh God, formed. Again, we note that this is Yahweh, the great Yahweh, stooping low. Those of you that were here a few Wednesdays ago, remember that powerful image David left with us of God stooping low to the very ground. He gets low to the earth. That's good. The image here is of a potter forming and shaping. That's the same word and idea in Jeremiah 18, where the prophet gives that illustration, the potter and his clay. And what is the clay used here to form man? Look at verse 7. The dust from the ground. You see that? There is a rich truth of man's essence that lies behind this in the original. I can attempt this. It says this, the Lord God formed the man, Ha-Adam, that's what it says in the original, of dust from the ground, Ha-Adamah. It's just beautiful what the Lord is saying here. Man is of the earth. Commentator Victor Hamilton helps us grasp the real essence here. He says this, is helpful. He says this, God formed an earthling from the earth. So good. To deepen the wonder and awe here is the physical reality. The scientists in this room know this. The base elements of the earth also comprise base elements of the human body. Nitrogen, oxygen, calcium. Yes, we are literally, beloved, made from the earth. Right? Job knew this. In his plea to God, Job 10:9, he said this, remember that you have made me like clay. That humility, those are the seeds of the humility that would lead to his repentance later. You have made me like clay. Who am I? Moses said in another place, Psalm 90, speaking of the fleeting nature of man, Psalm 90, verse 3, you return man to what? Dust, and say, return, O children of man. Same idea in Psalm 104, 29. Such is the composition of man's body, the very dust of the earth. Beloved, we just pause for a moment. If that doesn't humble you, right, that we are made from the dust, right? We do need to look at it again if it doesn't humble you. We are the very dust, yes, the very dirt, the muck and mud of the earth, God's formation of that. What a picture. Yet, we would say, and we bristle rightly when we think of dust and mud and clay, man is more than that, isn't he? Man is more than just a composition of scientific elements or earthly elements, is he not? Right? Man is not just a physical being. We rightly counter materialists and rationalists. In many ways we can challenge them. But we continue in verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and, behold the beauty, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Can we possibly this morning, Westmount, can you possibly communicate what you just read? Can you behold it with me? Almighty God breathed in to this dust creation and gave it life. Can you behold that? It's magnificent, to say the least. Yahweh God gave this man of dust spirit, more than a glowing ember in a clay pot. This is the spirit of God in dust. Amazing. Like the animals, man is made a living creature, but this verse shows us exactly how man is more than the beasts. Let's not miss this. We've already covered, of course, back in 127, how man bears God's image, which we read earlier. So man made in the image and after the likeness of God informs how the dust was shaped, but more, look with me, here now we see that not only what animates mankind, but what gives him spiritual life is the very breath of God. This is intimate. God moves from his hands to his mouth. Do you see that? See here, it is only the breath of God that gives mankind the breath of life. Westmount, it's only the breath of God that gives mankind the breath of life. We want to placard that to any independent one. It's only the breath of God that gives man life, right? Nothing else. No random assortment of accidental moments that took a lower form to a higher form. Only the breath of God gives man, woman, you and me life. Do you see that? Life comes no other way. Life, not just those that love logic, those with eyes to see. Life can only come from what? Life. Life begets life. Something cannot come from nothing. Life needs life to be it. Human life, verse 7, makes clear, resulted directly from God, not from animals. But our life is from the mouth of the life giver. Mankind derives his very essence from the very breath of the only self-existent being of life, the first cause of all living beings, the Almighty Creator, Yahweh God. Notice, by the way, even in the very first act of man's creation, again, let's just grab everything out of this verse. In the very first act of man's creation before the fall, God is giving himself to man. You see that? Before the fall, God says, I'm giving of myself to man. The animals do not have God's breath in them. It is the man. It's the man who God gives from himself. Man is the recipient of the life of God by the very breath of God. And before we move off these two verses, we need to note that God formed man and breathed into his nostrils with the breath of life. Look at it. To what end? For what purpose? Look at the end of verse 8. To place him in the garden. And we just need to see this for a moment. This is man's place in it. In it. Next week, when we look at verse 15, we'll dive into that garden purpose much, much further. We're going to do a deep dive into verse 15. But for now, you just need to see this is man created with a place in mind to be in that garden. So God forms man and plants a garden. And man and plant were not created, again, independent of each other. God made man for a garden and a garden for man. God remains sovereign creator, designer, and locator in this enduring account. God is the garden maker as he's the man maker. And it is his divine prerogative to determine who is in his garden. That is true, of course. Man is not the only occupant, which we'll come back to not only today, but in the weeks ahead. For the moment, let's move on to our final verse, final verses today, and our final point about the garden. Look at verse 9, about the garden. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here Moses returns not only to the events of the third day, remember those events when God infused the earth with green, but also returns to the proclamation of the sixth day after he blessed mankind. Do you see how he's moving things logically, right? He moves now from day 3 to day 6. Recall what he said there, by the way, chapter 1, verse 29. What did he say on that day? And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. Food in abundance. We noted that when we went through that. This is the great provider God, giving, and not just giving, but giving in abundance. In abundance. Moses not only reminds of those nourishing gifts of creation, but he's also setting the table for what's to come. And you know what's coming. The temptation from those gifts and the treason that will ensue, which we'll see to start chapter 3. And here we need to see this about the garden. This is the key in this verse. It is filled, overflowing with many, many trees, abundant trees, every tree that is pleasant, not just to look at, but look at verse 9, but to eat. Well, Christian, you should read that and you should say, yes, that doesn't surprise me at all. That's my God. It doesn't surprise any one of God's sheep, right? Because they know our God is a providing God. We trust our shepherd God who fills our table and overflows our cup. Psalm 23, verse 5, right? Now, it also should not surprise God's sheep to know that while God provides us with everything we need in abundance, the sheep know he doesn't grant us access to absolutely everything, does he? Right? No, he's a good God. He's a protecting God. Such notions of everything, all the time, as I want it, without restraint, spring from misguided libertines, antinomian churchgoers, our sinful bents, and ultimately from the father of lies, Satan himself. So we reject that, right? We reject that. No, God provides us with everything we need without lack. Oh, if we could grasp that. He gives us what we need, not what we want, what we need in abundance. Psalm 23, verse 1. But we also recognize in the same psalm that he leads us in paths of righteousness, Psalm 23, 3. In other words, there are unrighteous paths that are not for us to take, right? And one reason why we must not take them is because they're dangerous. They look enticing, but they're not for us to walk down. They lead to harm and ruin, and as we'll soon see, death. And on that, we observe here about the garden, it had two very specific trees. Look at verse 9. The garden of God had many, many, many trees. By the way, we can't emphasize this enough because the narrative is going to focus not only on two trees, but soon one. Can we just start laying some scaffolding for a recognition of the human condition? I want to make sure we get this. The garden had many, 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 many trees. And what does mankind want to focus on as we're going to work through? The one they can't have. Right? And we're going to come back to that. The one they can't have. Not all the trees were for man to take. Again, Moses is readying us for what is coming, and as it relates to two specific trees, and then soon one. Here in verse 9, though, beloved, and not just because of time, but because we're following the text closely, we're just introducing the trees. We had a couple of you ask already, are we going to get into the trees, right? As we will. The arborist among us, not just, you can ask Matt Schmidt, but we will get into the trees. We will get into the trees. But here we're just opening this up, opening it up. First, the tree of life. All that we learn here, right, if we keep to the verse, is that it was in the midst of the garden. Do you see that descriptor? That does not necessarily mean it was rooted in the exact center of the garden. However, it seems to point out what Moses wants us to see is his tree is the prominent one of the garden. Now, that's important. This is the tree of the garden. Now, this sets us up for where it's going. Not the other tree, which is the footnote, the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is the centerpiece, in one sense, of the garden, the focal point. And that makes sense. We consider the word of God. Trees are commonly associated with what in Scripture? Life, right? Life. Think of Psalm 1. To have eternal life is to be like a firmly planted, rooted what? Tree, right? A great picture. Think of Christ. He said in John 15:1, he said, I am the true what? Vine. And to have life in him was not only to be a branch of that vine, but a fruit-bearing branch. What a picture. John 15:2. Further, in that same passage, Christ said that apart from me, so apart from the tree of life, the vine, you can do what? Nothing. John 15:5. Nothing in this life or to gain access to the next. A tree of life, of course, also appears in the book of Revelation. We read this morning, the end. In the re-creation, the tree of life is there, providing healing fruit, Revelation 22:2. Into eternity, but also, note this, in Revelation, right, with limited access. The tree is there, but it has limited access in that time. How does one earn access to such a tree of life? Well, first, consider, in the end, Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. The tree of life, right, stands as a beacon for those that are in that eternal garden. How does one earn access to such a tree of life and such a garden in the recreation forever? Well, we think back to the upper room. Through believing in the tree of life embodied, the vine, Jesus Christ. That's the only way. If he is ultimately the tree of life for our soul, it stands to reason he is the only way that we can gain access to the eternal garden of God. He and he alone earns us that access, not you or me, friend. So note, the tree of life has terms to a future garden, right, as it does as we see now. There was a time, though, right? And we go back to the garden now in Genesis 2. There was a time, think about this, when the tree of life was just there for all of God's created to have access to. Keep that picture in your mind because it won't last long. Second, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree is just named for now. It returns in verse 17. And as we need to take some time there, we'll reserve comment for this morning. With our remaining time, we just simply need to note these final details about the garden. Again, we're coming back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's much to say about that tree, so we're coming back to that. But with the time left, we want to note these final details about the garden. And you will see the details move from trees to water. Look at verse 10. From trees to water. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Just grab that picture of these rivers, right, flowing out of Eden. Very naturally, on a plain reading, you get the elevated sense of where these are. Like a mountain, right? This is a pinnacle spot, right? This place of Eden. So we need to note that. Four rivers, then, named here, flowing out of Eden. And what are they doing? Watering this garden of God. Two of them, and you probably picked that up, have no known present location. I can tell you, I read all week, lots of speculation with the regions named and where they are. You can lose yourself in speculation, right? The first river, the Pishon, it says flowed around Havilah. We're just going to stick to what it says. All we know is that Havilah, we'll find out in Genesis 10, was a son of Cush. That's really all we know. And again, speculation about the region where he would have settled. What is noteworthy and sure, though, is the association with this first river. Look at it, gold. We agree, that's a precious metal, right? Gold is the first one. Delium, an aromatic resin, right? Precious in its own right. An onyx stone, an artisan's dream. The esteem of those items is very revealing about the garden, and we could say it simply this way. This locale is prized. It's a prized location, right? The second river, look at it, is the Gihon, location also unknown, yet there is a region of Cush, named of old, near Ethiopia, and to another, to lesser fame, in Arabia, not to make it even more confusing, but we recognize that we really don't know where these two rivers were. So uncertain and unknown. Yet, that said, of those two, these next two rivers are not only known, but to this very day, they're still flowing at present, and they're very well known. The Tigris, also mentioned east, and the Euphrates. Two long, great Middle Eastern rivers still flowing today. And we know those rivers very well. And those last two rivers then give us a sense of where this exact garden location was. But like all things for those seeking the physical or overlooking for the physical, we cannot be certain. God doesn't want to confuse us, but sometimes our emphasis is misplaced, right? And keep that in mind as we close. Westmount, the exact physical location of Eden, here and now, please, is not something the Christian needs to be fussing or obsessing about. Because that's not the point of the text, right? Church, this garden of God, as we zoom out now, this paradise is lost now, as Milton wrote, right? It's lost. See chapter 3. And as we read this morning from the prophet Ezekiel and the apostle John in Revelation, it's lost, but it will be planted again. It will be planted again. But to seek a physical garden utopia now, presently on earth, is just simply futile. Christopher Columbus fussed when he passed the Orinoco River, and he's like, I found it. It's upstream. That's where the Garden of Eden is. W.F. Warren thought it was in the North Pole as he started to dig and found some tropical remains. He said, it's in the North Pole. British General Charles Gordon, you might know him, devout Bible student, was convinced it was one of the Seychelles Islands in the Indian Ocean. They're beautiful, of course. But he was looking for a physical place now. What is missed, even by well-meaning people in seeking paradise now, is this fixation on when and how and where instead of who. Is that not true? A fixation on everything else but who? The garden of God is such a garden because God dwells in it with man. That's what makes it the garden of God, right? So it made the mountain holy that Moses was on, right? Why was it holy? Because Moses was just a really good Jew? Because God came down and he was on that mountain, right? Long after this garden in Genesis 2, and long before that garden in Revelation 22, was this. Luke 23, let me read this account for you. You're very familiar with it. Let's go to the cross. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. There's the posture. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus turn to him and say? Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me where? In paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Where did they go? They grabbed their luggage, jumped off the cross. Where are they? The point is not where. The point is who. You will be with me, Yahweh says, in paradise. And the Christian should say, I will go wherever you take me. Because paradise is with you, right? Oh, our affections for the dust of this earth through our very DNA. And we miss the one that formed that dust to make something. The paradise of God. That's where that thief was headed. And that same place, by the way, where all are headed who repent like the thief. Revelation 2, verse 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant, says Jesus, to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. The paradise of God, as it was in the beginning, we'll soon see, so shall it be in the world coming without end. Perfect God and redeemed sinless man together, that's the garden of God. We'll see much more of that in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have made us to place us not only just in a garden, but in a garden with you, your garden. Oh God, forgive us when we yearn for garden elements, for things of dust, for anything physical, Lord, and miss you. Oh God, forgive us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us be renewed as we consider your garden here in Genesis. Father, we pray as we walk out and enjoy more fellowship in a moment and consider some of these great garden benefits that you've given to us, even now, in the in-between. Oh Lord, let us never lose sight of where we're going, like that thief, and to claim the prize of paradise of God. So God, we do pray that now as we look to respond to this text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.